Will you bow your heads again with me, please? Help us, gracious God, to view this hour as a time for gathering up the week, for being grateful for the blessings of it, for resolving to repair what went wrong with it, for hoping that the week ahead can be at least as good, and with thy help and our deepened wisdom, a little better. Turn our hearts and minds more often to the needs of others. Remind us of our affluence in a world of hunger. Give us the compassion and imagination which cherishes people above possessions, which values the dimensions of a home above the details of a house, which cherishes honor itself more than any honors the world can give us. And let love flow over us, yours for us and our love for one another, and make us instruments of thy peace, that others may walk through life with as much hope and joy as we have. Through Christ our Lord, in whose holy name we meditate a moment more in silence.
Good morning. I'm Jean Clemenson, and on behalf of the congregation, I'd like to welcome you to University Congregational Church. If you're a visitor, we'd like to acknowledge your visit, so we ask that you sign the guest card in the pew rack in front of you. If there is no guest card, please sign your name and address on the bulletin and just leave it on the seat. Be sure you read the bulletin carefully for any announcements that may pertain to you. And will the ushers please come forward? For its work in this place and in all the places where this church serves, let us now bring out gifts to the ongoing life of this church.
Rejoice and sing and let the earth be glad, let the heavens
Many of my pulpit colleagues around the country have been preaching about Lent for the last 5 weeks, following a church calendar which our own congregational forefathers crossed the Atlantic to get away from. Away from that, and away from centuries of accumulated ceremonies and special holy days that had been added to church life until it grew top-heavy with hierarchies and rituals that would have amazed the Galilean carpenter in whose name it was all created. The Lenten season on the church calendar evolved into a 40-day period of self-examination and fasting as a preparation for the celebration of Easter. In a fascinating concession to human nature, the medieval church decided to let people have a 3-day party called Shrovetide just before the season of fasting and self-denial began on Ash Wednesday. If you have ever seen a Mardi Gras festival, you know that the word party is a rather modest description. Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, one last shot at carousing and eating and drinking and behaving in ways you will not be permitted for the next several weeks. Those congregational pilgrims and Puritans who came to New England for a new life over 350 years ago wanted Christianity to return to the simplicity of the early church. And since they couldn't even find the word Lent in Scripture, they gave up Lent, as they also gave up stained glass windows, priests, and purgatory, beads, candles, and confessionals. But we are not hopelessly hard-headed, and so we hung on to Christmas and Easter, which aren't mentioned in the Bible either. And here and there, a congregational minister may invite his people to an Ash Wednesday ritual and build his sermon around some Lenten text from the lectionary, as I have chosen to do this morning. For hundreds, perhaps thousands, of churches around the country today, that will mean telling one of the most dramatic stories in the Gospels about the saddest and weakest moment in the life of a former fisherman. Here's how it goes. In the final hours of his life, Jesus is arrested and marched off to the house of the high priest, where people whose livelihoods have been threatened by the teachings of Jesus have gathered to hold a kind of mock trial. Scared out of their wits, all the disciples have run off and hidden themselves, except for Simon Peter, who is also scared but wants to see what will happen. The guards and the servants have built a fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house, and Peter slips up close to it on that brisk evening, hoping that the flickering shadows will hide his face. His heart is colder than his hands, so that even the company of those who had arrested his friend is better than no company at all. The Wall Street Journal asked in a recent survey what we fear most, and perhaps surprisingly, loneliness ranked ahead of dying. The darkness was much safer that night for Simon Peter, but it may have been the loneliest night he ever spent. And so he was drawn irresistibly to the fire like a moth to a flame. In the room up above, the trial gets underway, a disgraceful trial, where the concocted witnesses end up clumsily contradicting one another while the young radical prophet sits quietly watching them. He seems, in the gospel stories, to have enjoyed talking with people who ask questions, whether they were friends or enemies, but not on this night. The cards are stacked. He knows it. There is no point in responding. Not even when the high priest himself stands up in the center of the floor and says, "What do you say about all this evidence against you?" And there is silence, while all the foes of Jesus edge a little closer, waiting. And then the high priest plays his trump card. Simply tell us, please, are you the Messiah? And the quiet word falls then like a stone in a still pond. Yes. And down by the fire, Peter can guess what the sudden wild shouting means. The high priest rips his garment in a dramatic gesture and says to the crowd, "We don't need any more witnesses. You have heard the blasphemy of this man. What is your opinion?" And the verdict, as he knew it would be, was that the young man should die. If you've ever watched the cowards who make up most mobs, you won't be surprised that they moved in like a pack of dogs. And in that ultimate insult to human dignity, they spit into their prisoner's face, one by one. In real life, I've only seen one person spat on in that way. She was a tall, regal black girl walking between lines of jeering rednecks in Little Rock, her head as erect and queenly as if she were welcoming her subjects in some African tribe. And she held herself straight and proud, even when a cowardly racist steps out and spits straight into her face. You know, a fist in your mouth is bad enough, but contemptuous spittle burns down across your face like some kind of obscene acid. When that vile game gets old for the tormentors of Jesus, they put a blindfold over his face, take turns slapping him around, and taunt him. They say you're a prophet, so tell us who hit you. And down below in the courtyard, Peter shivers at the thought of what all that ugly laughter is about. When suddenly he has troubles of his own. One of the maids in the high priest's house sees him back at the far edge of the fire, does a double take, and accuses him, "You were with this Nazarene too. You were with this Jesus. You were part of his crowd." It had been only a few hours since Peter had said bravely, "I will never deny you," Even if all the rest do, I will not deny you, even if I have to die for it. But his nerve has failed, as mine most likely would have. And he says in a jittery, awkward way, captured in the broken Greek of the text, I don't understand. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this man. And he moves back a little deeper into the shadows. The girl is not about to let her moment of importance slip away so quickly. She turns to the other standing by and says, "This man is one of them." And Peter, shaking harder by now, denies it for the second time. But he is a country boy, and his accent gives him away. The crowd closes in, pointing their fingers, saying, "You really are one of them. You must be. You're a Galilean. We can tell from the way you talk." And under that frightening pressure, the fisherman cracks. He starts to curse, and having betrayed his friend already, he now involves God as well and swears with a religious oath, "I tell you, I don't know this man you're talking about before God. I don't know him." And at that shocking moment, the story abruptly breaks off. We don't know how Peter makes his escape, whether he runs off down some dark alley or is saved by a lucky interruption. But somewhere that night, he stops and begins to weep in humiliation and shame. One of the amazing things about the gospel record is that this story ever became a part of it, even after Peter took a leading role in the early church. Some think that Mark, who was not an apostle, wrote his story from Peter's own recollections years later, which means the old apostle must have said at some point, "Go ahead, Mark, and tell the truth about me. That was the worst night of my life, and it needs to be in your history as a warning against too much pride." It's a gripping story because it comes so close to anyone who has ever failed. And which one of us has not? We watch out so carefully for our own safety and comfort. And we do it with a lot more cunning than the frightened fisherman could muster. I think of a man who went to see my minister friend in an inner city church, a minister who, even though he was used to the poverty around his parish, was touched by the story this man told him. The man described the desperate need of a poor widow. "She has 4 hungry kids to feed," he said. "She's confined to her bed with no money for a doctor. She owes 3 months' rent and is about to be evicted from her apartment." The man explained that he was trying to help raise the needed rent money, $600, to keep a roof over her head. My friend dug into his wallet while he racked his brain for other solutions to her problem as well, complimenting the man on his concern and compassion and saying, "Of course I'll help. If you can give your time to this cause, so can I. And by the way, how do you know this woman?" And after a brief pause, I'm her landlord. I suppose you and I should ask ourselves in the spirit of this time of self-examination whether the story of Peter hiding at the edge of the fire is not a parable of the way we sometimes try to protect ourselves. Barbara Walters has learned to be very skillful at asking probing questions that will draw people out. But I'm not sure I have ever heard her ask the one that might prompt the most painful confessions of all. Tell me what betrayal in your life you are most ashamed of. And I don't know whether you ever play that little game in which you pick out certain moments from your past and say to yourself, I'd really like to have that day back so that I could use other words than the ones I used, act more courageously than the way I did that day. I have played that game. You and I have all betrayed our best selves a few times, all discovered in some weak moment a shadow side, and then tried to hide from the reality of it. The fishermen at the edge of the fire, Adam and Eve behind a bush in the garden, the stories last through the centuries because they repeat themselves in every life. I like a story I read the other day about a great old Baptist minister by the name of Carlisle Marnie. A student asked him one day in a class, Dr. Marnie, where was the Garden of Eden? To which Dr. Marnie quietly answered, 215 South Elm Street in Knoxville, Tennessee. And his puzzled student said, come on, sir, you must be kidding us. It's supposed to be somewhere in the Middle East, isn't it? Well, you couldn't prove it by me, Dr. Marnie told him, because it was there on Elm Street when I was a boy that I stole a quarter out of my mama's purse and went down to the store and bought some candy and ate it. And then I was so ashamed that I came back home and hid in the closet. It was there that mama found me and asked, why are you hiding? What have you done? There is no human life in which that ancient legend of our fall from innocence is not repeated. The first lie, the first moment of cowardice, the first betrayal of someone else, even a friend, to save our own skin. The good news is we recover. Our stories do not usually end in shame, and although Mark's gospel breaks off with Peter at his worst, a later gospel by someone named John ends with the apostle in a much better light. And I think this later story is in part a literary creation. I mean that it's a little contrived and a little more symbolic, perhaps, than it is totally factual, because it so deliberately follows the scheme of Peter's original denial. Peter had said three times, I don't know him. And now three times, Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? It's as if each question and each answer is a way of blotting out that shameful night of denial. And my dear friends, in some such way, life has started over again for some of us after the tears and the regret and the moment of forgiveness. Thomas More, a poet hardly anyone knows now, has a poem no one reads anymore called Paradise and the Peri, in which someone is given the task of bringing to heaven the world's greatest treasure. And after several false starts, that person finally comes with a tear of repentance, which is pronounced the most precious thing earth can produce. Pious nonsense, silly religious stuff. Ask a child ashamed after doing some great wrong to parents, only to be welcomed back fully into the circle of love. Ask a husband or a wife who has cried in the night, thinking everything good is lost, and has heard someone say, "But do you love me?" And answering yes, has known the rich and life-giving grace of forgiveness. No wonder the old stories last. They're our stories.